Well, we've been talking about the pathway to moral compromise. We said about compromise that it's not the result of a moment. That people don't just plan one day to get up and go be an immoral person. People don't choose to say, you know, I don't know if today whether or not I'm going to just go commit a heinous crime or a wicked sin. People who sin and blow their testimonies and people who get on the path of moral compromise are stepping down a series of rungs on a ladder, the last of which is the failure itself. And we've been talking about how if we're going to win this war within, we have to engage ourselves not just in application, not just in understanding and interpretation, but implementation. And that means that you and I have the responsibility, now that you've heard the truths in this class, now that you've heard what the responsibility is on your part, to take these truths to heart and to take specific action plans and steps to bring about the kind of change that would honor the Lord. Now, we decided to look from a man, the life of a man who would have learned, who would have done well to listen to his own counsel. Do you remember Solomon? What happened to Solomon? I mean, Solomon started off strong. He started off good. He was the wisest man next to the Lord Jesus who ever lived and walked the earth. But where did he go wrong?
Too many wives.
He had too many wives and too many women. You remember what God said to him through David even? He says, watch your heart, guard your heart, don't go after strange gods and don't go after strange women. Because if you go after strange women, Solomon, they will lead you to their gods and you will lose your love for Christ, your love for the Messiah, your love for the Lord. So don't go there. David told him, God told him, and he went there. Remember how many wives he had? 300 wives. Remember how many concubines he had? 700. We're talking about 1,000 women, all of which probably came as the result of peace treaties to a people, the pagan nations around him. As he began to leak out slow compromise, these women began to turn his heart away from the Lord as God. And he got on a path where he says in Ecclesiastes, he took his wisdom that God had given him and he started testing it on pleasure. He tried to maximize the pleasure that he could get out of this earth. He tried to get his fullness of joy from the things that never satisfy, from broken cisterns that hold no water. He smeared mud in his face and in his mouth, and as a result, writes the book of Ecclesiastes that says, hey, don't go where I went. Don't follow my example. Go back and listen to what I wrote in Proverbs. And know and understand that it is a dead end. It is a cliff to which you will fall off to your own destruction if you follow my example. And we find Solomon then going back to Proverbs chapter 7. And in Proverbs 7, he gives us the picture of a guy. A guy who's doing what? What's this guy doing? Okay, this guy is going astray. And what was the first problem that he had, according to Proverbs chapter 7? I mean, what was the number one step that he took off of the path into moral compromise?
He went near.
Even before that, what happened?
He thought about it.
Why was his thinking tainted towards that? Think back, and if you have your outline in front of you, look at page 1. Point 1. He was naive, and what would have helped him not be naive? What did he say? The Word of God. That is right. Here is a man who Solomon sits his son down and says, son, let me look in your eyes and let me tell you something. You must treasure and keep and prize the Word of God more than anything else in your life. You must hold the Word of God to be central. You have to look at it like the apple of your eye, like the pupil, that black part in your eye that is most valuable. If you don't have that, you don't see. And son, your spiritual discernment is going to be clouded one day if you give yourself into something that leads you away from this book. And so he says, sons, value it, treasure it, hold it in you. So he took his first step to moral compromise by forsaking God's word. But then what's the next thing that he did? What led him there? Remember, wisdom is looking out the lattice of her house, and what does she see? What does she see? Remember, she's poised. And what is she doing while she's watching? She sees this young man, but why is she there? Why is wisdom there? And what does that have to do with us? Yeah, to learn. To learn what?
See what he's going to do.
Yeah, he's going to see what he's going to do. Why is she looking to see what he's going to do? She's going to watch his weaknesses, and if he falls, she's going to learn. She is going to watch this young man crash and burn and learn the lessons that it has for her so that she doesn't go the same place. We also saw, and I'm just reviewing here, number three, that he failed to develop moral convictions. He did not decide in advance where he was going to go, what he was going to do. He did not make a choice to not sin. He wasn't a wicked man. You remember that? What's the difference between a naive man and a wicked man?
A naive man, it happens, but a wicked man plans.
Yeah, a wicked man is planning the sin. A naive man is just, he hasn't decided if he will. He hasn't decided if he won't. He's biblically what? He's seducible. You could say it another way. He's gullible, spiritually speaking. He is ready. He is a moral collapse waiting to happen. He is a guy who, because he's not decided to be righteous, is going to fall. And he puts himself in harm's way. Do you remember what he does? Remember what ends up happening to this guy? What does he do? He flirts with fire. He starts saying things like, oh, this will never happen to me. I can deal with this. I mean, I can get close to sin, and as long as I'm just window shopping and I don't buy, that I'll be okay. And he buys into the lie that if you flirt with fire, you will get burned. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. And so then we see that he begins to venture out towards sin in his walk down the pathway of moral compromise, but he's walking alone. And what does that tell you about this man? He has no accountability. Four words in our text that tell us how he slipped through the night. What are they? Look back down at verse 9. Yeah, it's the twilight, the evening, the middle of the night, and in the darkness. Here's a guy, and do you remember what we said last time? If you were slipping through Israel and you were trying to get somewhere, who did you have to watch out for? The city guards, because the city guards kept curfew. The city guards didn't let you wander. So this guy's wandering towards sin, but he's not walking in the open. He's lurking in the shadows. He's finding a way to elude any sort of accountability in his life. He is marching down the pathway to moral compromise, and he is moving out of the way the roadblocks that keep him there. And some of the roadblocks that keep us from moral compromise are those people in your life who love you and care for you and want to serve you and keep you away from sin. And every time we sin, we push them aside. We don't want accountability. We don't want to make ourselves accountable. We want to hide so that we can savor and nurture that beloved sin. Number six, we saw that this man, this naive man, disregarded his counsel. And he was flippant with the danger that he saw. And he refused to take temptation seriously. This is kind of like flirting with fire, only there are certain things that he underestimates about sin. He looks at sin, and not only does he think he can handle it, but he becomes deceived. He looks at sin, and he doesn't see how aggressive it is. He doesn't see how available it is, and he certainly gets sucked into seeing how appealing it is. That's all he can think about. And that's where we stopped last time. And if you were to turn on to page 7.7, this is the seventh step on the road to moral compromise. We see about this guy who is on his way down. And I'm going to start reading the text, starting in verse 6. Solomon says, "For at the window of my house I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive, and I discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense, passing through the street near her corner. He takes the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night and in the darkness. And behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She is now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. So she seizes him and kisses him. And with a brazen face, she says to him, 'I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I have paid my vows. Therefore I have come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt. I have sprinkled my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. For the man is not at home. He has gone on a long journey, and he has taken a bag of money with him. At full moon he will come home. And so with her many persuasions, she entices him, and with her flattering lips, she seduces him. Number seven, this man, having clouded his spiritual perception by the lust that this woman is appealing to in his own heart, has denied him the ability to see what is obvious. Now, you and I read this text, and you and I might go, duh. Hello, I mean, McFly, this is the woman of the wrong kind. What are you doing here with her? This shouldn't be where you are. It is obvious to me that this woman is trying to seduce you to your own demise. And let me just footnote it. Have you ever thought that about somebody? I'll try to put you in the context here. It goes something like this. What in the world is she doing with him? That's what that looks like. What seems to be painfully obvious to those who care about you sometimes is not so obvious to you in the moment. When you are being seduced and all the people around you who love you and care about you are begging you to turn and begging you to repent and pleading with you to not go there, and you think everything is okay, you are already so far down the line. You are so far, you are on the verge of moral compromise. You are on the verge of just giving in. And what seems obvious to you and I as we read this, and obvious as Solomon writes it, is what is this guy doing? Doesn't he know? You ever watch the horror movies, you know? I hope not. But anyway, have you seen commercials? You see that 1-800-CALL-ATT commercial? And the guy's on there, and he goes to the phone, and he's got to make a collect call. And you know there's this guy chasing him, and he's punching in the numbers, you know? And the guy in the theater's going, call 1-800-CALL-ATT! You know, and he's calling, and they're like, no, and they're screaming at the movie, and they're saying, run, no, don't go in there. You know what I'm talking about? You're looking at me like I'm crazy. Take my word for it. But have you ever been watching a movie and you're so into it and you're like, no, don't do it, don't do it. That's what I mean. This is kind of how we're reading this text, and we're saying, young man, don't go near there. Don't do what you're about to do. I mean, everybody sees it but this guy. Because his spiritual perceptions have been eclipsed. Now, what seems blatantly obvious to everyone except this young man is that this is the woman of the wrong kind. This is not a woman that you want to spend time with. This is not a woman that you should be with. This is not something you should be flirting with. And let's see what evident omissions he makes about her. The first thing he fails to see about her is her attitude. Verse 11. Look at verse 11. It says, she is boisterous and rebellious. Now, what does boisterous mean? She's loud, as opposed to the imperishable quality of what? A gentle and quiet spirit. Thanks, ladies. Here is a woman whose heart is uncontained, whose heart is run free. She has no submission. She sees herself not under authority, but she is loud. The text says later, she's brazen. And it says here in our text that she is rebellious. These two combined mean that she is defiant. Her attitude is defiant towards God and towards man. She doesn't care what anybody thinks. And this is obvious. I mean, she is boisterous and rebellious. Verse 13, this should be obvious to this young man what kind of woman this is. Verse 13, she seizes him and kisses him. Now, I don't know what's more obvious than that, what her intentions are. Right? Come here. Grabs him. Pulls him. Mwah. And then says, you want more of that? That's what's happening here. This is obviously not a godly woman. This is obviously not a woman of the right kind. And look at verse 13. She says, with a brazen face, she says to him. What's a brazen face? What is it? What do you say? It's a hard face. It's an attitude. She has no remorse in what she's saying. She is offering this guy sinful pleasures, and she has nothing in her conscience stopping her. She's just offering it with a very hard face, a very face. It's a brazen face. It conveys something about her attitude. There is something wrong with this woman, and this guy is continuing to spend himself on her. And you and I would say, stop. Don't go there. You ever done that with a friend in your life? I see you about to make the wrong decision. Please don't go there. Please don't do that. And yet it's this very thing that leads us to moral compromise when we don't listen. Look at her actions. Back to verse 13. She seizes him and kisses him. I mean, that's pretty obvious. Verse 11. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain where?
At home.
Now, what is that saying? Her priorities are where? Not in her home. What would a godly woman be doing out at night coming after this young man? Not a woman who's committed to her home and her family. Her children are tucked in bed. Her husband's taken care of. She's in home with them. She's not available for trouble. And yet this woman's priorities are obviously not those. She's not committed to her home. Which tells you later, we know she has a husband who's not around. Her priorities are backwards. Later on it says too that he is led by her. This woman has a completely different set of priorities when it comes to... But this guy doesn't see that. This is so obvious to us, but he doesn't see it. And then let's look at the third thing that should be a dead giveaway. Verse 10b, she is dressed as a harlot. Now, she's cunning of heart. She has a crafty heart, which the two are linked. Now, he says she's dressed as a harlot. What does that imply? She's seductive. You know what a harlot looks like by how she dresses. I don't care what you say. What you dress like does say something about your character. The clothes that you put on, that's not your heart, but that is indicative of your heart. The way that you carry yourself, it might not even necessarily be the clothes, but the way that you carry yourself. If you carry yourself like a flirt, biblically, you look like a harlot. And what's obvious to this guy is, hey, don't hang around the women who look like harlots. Don't go there. It's obvious what she is because of the way she's dressed. Run. You just want to say to this man, run. And this brings up a question. If a person is godly, well, they have to tell you, I'm really a godly person. I can't tell you how many times I've had people tell me that. Well, I know that my life looks like this, and I know that I'm involved in this sin, and I know that my actions, but I am really righteous. Excuse me? The litmus test of your righteousness is not in what you say, but in what you do. Many profess to know God, Titus says, but by their deeds they deny him, Titus 1:16, being disobedient, detestable, and worthless for any good deed. You will know them by their attitude and their actions and their desires. And you can see, and I think I included them on your page, Matthew 5:8. Do you have those there? Luke 6:45 and 1 Timothy. Those are all passages that address the actions, attire, and attitude of a godly man or woman. And this is the principle. This is why I'm looking at this. Is that when you're talking about implementing these principles in your life, and you're spending time with people, and you're getting accountability around you, listen to them. And if everybody is saying, hey, please, don't go there. We see this as an issue in your life. Don't buck at that. Oh, well, everybody's wrong. You know, the whole church, they're all wrong. You know, well, I've talked to people. This is the case. You know, well, what church were you at before? You know, we kind of do a trace of where the churches were just in conversation. We'll say, I was at this church and I was at this church and I was at this church. And we start finding out, well, why did you leave that one church? Well, because of this issue. And why did you leave that church? Well, because of this issue. And why did you leave this? Because of this. And why are you wanting to leave now? Well, because of this issue. My question is everybody wrong? Or could it be you? Hello? Right? And the people, and this is the principle, is that what is not always obvious to you and me will be obvious to those people who care about you. The people who love you and are committed to you will tell you what you need to hear, and they will have an ability to see what's obvious. Students, I got some students in here. Your parents have an amazing ability to spot what is good and not good for you. And sometimes it's like, man, my parents, I don't want to listen to them. They have an amazing ability to spot what is not good for you, and you do well to listen to them. You would do well to take heed to their concerns. Now, Satan knows that for someone to fall into sin means that they must not see what is obvious. His attacks are a lot more subtle. And this is so interesting to me. And so for this reason, he hides the baited trap for those who do not, number 8, look beyond the veneer of religious hypocrisy. Yes, Marty.
I just noticed the contrast here. He's sneaking around in the dark of night. She's out there boisterous.
Hey, good point. Yeah. Great point. He's subtle about it. He's doing the smooth thing. And she's, everything's
wide
there.
Open. Yeah. That should be a warning.
That should be a flag. We should have our spiritual thermometer set to know when it's getting too hot. And we know that we're in a danger zone. We should be able to discern that. I'm so glad you said that. Because this is obvious, right, John?
Well, there's a. I know this is giving an analogy of what, you know, like it's being very. Actually, the phrases are very brazen as to what to look for.
Right.
But there's women just the opposite, dressing and acting and everything.
Yeah.
And next thing you know, bam, they got you just like that.
Yeah.
They don't like this front. Mm-hmm. Say this woman has in 13 or in that text.
John, it's,
so,
yeah.
Like, they probably look like a school teacher would dress and everything.
Sure.
Next thing you know, bam, they got you. Because it's happened when I'm away from home working on the field somewhere.
Mm-hmm.
Boy, I don't know how they know you are alone.
Mm-hmm.
They'll break your door down. No, I'm serious. Yeah.
Well, yeah.
They're out to make a buck any way they can.
Sure. Yeah, you're absolutely right. And the obvious point is that you don't have to go looking for sin. It's going to come after you.
Yeah, and the looks is what got me. You know, you knock at the door, and you answer the door. You're in a motel, and you answer the door, and here's this gorgeous-looking creature in front of you dressed like a school teacher.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
And the first question is, are you alone? Well, that did it.
Mm-hmm.
You know who it is.
Shut the door. Yeah, the room service shouldn't be coming to your room at 10 p.m.
Okay? Yeah. Not dressed like this one.
Well, you know what's interesting, John, that you say that is because the very next thing that she says to him has to do with her religion. And I can't tell you how many people come in and they think that the church is a place where, you know, because nobody's going to judge them, that they can come in and slip in without any discernment or any protection. And I think it's very interesting the number of people I talk to who find themselves captivated by a person who has the veneer of religiosity. That they look religious, they can talk and they can say the right different things, but when you just begin to look a little bit deeper, you begin to see what they're really all about. And it's those kind of people who want to keep you at arm's length in terms of their religious hypocrisy. People who want to talk about God, they want to talk about the Bible, they want to talk about things, but never talk about things that they're repenting of. They never talk about things that they're learning. They never talk about the things that they're turning away from, the sins that they have been begging God to change them in. They don't talk about those things. They talk about things that make them sound spiritual. They talk about the things that make them sound like they are really something and can be, and here's the key, trusted. That is the veneer that this woman paints. Look back down at your text and you can see that. Verse 14. She says, I was due to offer peace offerings, and today I have paid my vows. Therefore I have come out to meet you to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you. What's this woman saying? I know that I'm dressed as a harlot. And I know I have a brazen face and just reached out and kissed you. And I know that, you know, everything about you, my attitude, my actions, and how I've pursued you, that all should be a dead giveaway to you. But really, young man, I am what? I am a religious, godly woman. I mean, I have a level of spirituality. I mean, hey, and think about the temptation that she's offering him here. I've got a clean slate. Come on in. I mean, I'm right with God. I just made it right today. Come on in. Now, what kind of religious reasons do people give to justify their sin? What's that? The devil made me do it. What's that? God, that's a big one. Well, God wants me to be happy, right? And he wouldn't deny me this. I hear that all the time. All the time. Yes. Yes, I can do it, and hey, I'm forgiven. That's the Catholic Church, right? Hey, just get a clean slate so you can go out and sin. And you know what Romans 6 says? We saw it earlier in the series. If you think that forgiveness is a license to your sin, you don't understand forgiveness. It's good. What other kinds of things do people use scripturally to justify their sin? I'll just do it this one time. And then I promise, Lord, I'll never do it again. Just this once. You know what one I've heard? Oh, you know, that's a gray area. Oh, that's your interpretation. I had a guy sitting across the table. I think I told you this. Sitting across the table from me the week I first got here. And I confronted him on his sin and the issues in his life. And, you know, I said, well, you know, the sexual immorality that's involved in and all the just base things that he was doing. Things that I couldn't even repeat and I don't care to think about. that came across my ears. And I said, you know what this passage says? I turned to the passage. This passage says you're in sin. You know what he said to me? Well, that's just your interpretation. I said, what's your interpretation? How do you interpret this? Duh, duh, duh. Why are you judging me? Why are you? You're a legalist, you know. I'm getting out of here. That's exactly what people like to throw. Oh, you know what? That's a great. You can't police me. Who are you to judge? Well, I'm not the judge, sir. God is the judge, and you have to stand accountable to Him. And God has called me to point out that you are in the pathway of judgment if you don't repent. Paul judged in 1 Corinthians 5. And he calls us to not judge according to our standard, but to His standards. What else? I'll tell you another one. Oh, yeah.
Do people ever say you think it's God's will for certain sins?
Yeah. Some people... how much time do I have? This lady came to me. This is... yeah. The comment... say that again, Kevin.
I was just saying some sins people may say, this is God's will.
Yeah, this is God's will for me. This is. I was talking to a girl, and this kind of relates, but I was talking to a girl in Florida one time, and I went into the shop that she's working at, and I saw her, oh, hey, and she was a Christian, supposedly. And I talked to her, and I said, so how's it going? She says, well, I'm about to be married. I said, really? I said, that's great. Well, tell me about your fiancé. Well, he's not my fiancé yet. I said, oh, really? He's about to propose to you? No, he doesn't want to get married. But I'm about to get married. I said, what do you mean? She said, well, God in a vision told me that that this was the man I was supposed to marry. And so all my bridesmaids have bought their dresses. I bought my wedding gown. I've picked out the ring and told him where to get it. And he told me that if I'm obedient to this, he'll make me a missionary in Hawaii and make me a millionaire. I said, God told you that? Yeah. I said, did God tell him that? I said, no. So he's still working on that. So you can pray for him. I said, no, I don't think I'm going to pray for him. I think I'm going to pray for you. But we get into mystical Christianity where we start thinking, well, then I get the impression that this is God's will for me. And we don't dig deep in the scriptures and find out what God really says. And it allows us to open the door, just a crack, to moral compromise that we step through when the timing is right.
A while back, we did the work on the character of God.
Mm-hmm.
And if you embed that into your brain, there's not a way you're going to
That's right.
go from side to side.
That's right. You know, and that's the key.
That's a funny thing, too, because mm-hmm. you know the character of God. I mean, He's nothing but truth
uh-huh.
and good. Okay. And yet we still sin.
Yeah. You know why that's true, John? It's because true Christianity and true religion does bring about life change. That this woman says, hey, I'm religious, but it hasn't affected anything about the way that I live. Right? Just trust me. Just take me on my word that I'm a godly woman. Here's some other ones that I hear. She said she was a Christian. Or, he goes to church. Hey, my sin doesn't affect anybody else. Back off. That's a common one. It just affects me. I'll deal with God. I'll take my chances, one person said, with God. I'll take my chances with God. I don't want to live with my wife anymore, and I'll take my chances with God. One person even said, well, this is such a little sin. I mean, it's harmless. Just so little that Christ died for it.
There is another one that I heard recently, and it's like, so-and-so is a Christian, and thus is so can I.
Yeah, this such-and-such does it, and they're a Christian. I can do it. Right? And they start living, instead of living by the standard set in God's Word, they live by the standard that is accommodating to their lifestyle. They don't want the standard of Scripture, and so they find a standard that accommodates and allows them to live in their sin.
I think a lot of times, from the world's psychological perspective,
mm-hmm.
we justify sin as from our upbringing.
Yes. Ooh, that's a good one. That's a good one. My parents raised me that way.
Mm-hmm.
Or, hey, you don't understand my childhood. Or you don't understand what I've gone through. And in a very psychologically charged age, we find ourselves saying things like, well, it was a mistake. I'm not responsible. I have a chemical problem. We throw things like that out to say, this is the reason for my sin. This is justification for me to live this way. I can do this.
When did it all start?
When did it all start?
Yeah, because I know that's naive to say this maybe, but... as I told you last week, this is not the America I grew up in.
Sure.
I mean, this is...
Well, this isn't even America.
Everything that I...
You know where it starts? It starts in the heart of men who are deceitful above all and desperately wicked. And as we saw Jesus say, it's not what comes onto a man that is what makes the man. It's what flows out of the man that makes him who he is. So if we're going to bring any change, it's not going to be through social programs. It's going to be through the gospel. It's going to be through transformed lives through Christ.
I mean... See, we had Bible reading in
sure.
school.
Sure, you were taught, and so was Solomon.
In Florida, the
right.
public schools.
So, you got it.
I mean, this is so changed. I mean, it's nuts is what it is.
It is.
I can't believe it.
It
you
is.
You can't say God. You can't bring the Bible to school.
And you know what? If you and I were on a deserted island alone without any influence, you and I would have all in our hearts that we needed to commit the same sins. Because the issue is not even society, the issue is the heart of man. The issue is who we are. And God has to do radical transformation in our hearts if there's going to be any change at all. And so,
I'm saying is that the people that I grew up with and grew around, I mean, society had a conscience.
It did.
It did.
And you know what? Jack is going to be addressing those issues starting next week to be able to address those. So you fire your questions at him.
I feel like we're living in the asylum and the inmates are in charge.
Hey, that's a good illustration.
That's so
Page funny. 8. Instead of focusing on the Lord, instead of focusing on His glory, sin, and this is the key, sin wants you to think about how you will be benefited by pleasure. People give into its trap. And they allow temptation to feed their pride by stroking their sense of worth, rather than causing them to, number 9, think about what is deserved. I want to show you this from verse 15. Look at how this woman appeals to the pride of this man to lure him by lust. Look at verse 15. Look at what she says, and I'll point out the personal pronouns. She says, "Therefore I have come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly. I have found... you." Verse 21. With her many persuasions, she entices him. She's talking to him, and she is feeding his sense of worth. She's feeding his pride. And with her flattering lips, she seduces him. She tries to massage his ego and convince him that he alone is the object of her every desire. And yet, let me ask you a question. She says, "I'm looking for you, big fella. I want you." And verse 26, she's a liar. It says many are her victims that she has cast down. This woman's feeding this guy a line. But you notice what she appeals to? She appeals to his pride. She appeals to, hey, you know what? This is what it sounds like today. You deserve that. You know, you worked hard today. You deserve that extra scoop of ice cream. You know what? You've been faithful for so long. You can just click on that site once. You know what? Your wife has put you through misery. You deserve better than this. You know what? You've been treated bad at the job and treated bad at home. You deserve to withdraw. You deserve to respond. I understand why you would respond that way because, I mean, you know, your circumstances are so bad. I mean, you deserve a break today. And you know what happens to people who fail morally? They often reason in a way that justifies their sin because they think they deserve it. They think, I deserve this. And you know what I find? You know what I find consistently when I talk to guys about dealing with lust and internet pornography and sexual immorality? You know what I find? Every single time their sexual immorality, their pornography, is related to pride. Every single time. That we're sitting down and we're talking about, if you were to sit down with a person, or maybe this is something that you need to do, sit down and look at your heart and find out what the issues in your life are, lust of the flesh, lust of, trace those back and see if somewhere in your life there is not a rabbit trail of pride, and you will find out what is feeding your lust. And once you're on, let's say, internet pornography, I think I told you this last time, the U.S. government did a study that the people who are represented in pornographic either movies or videos, whatever, the U.S. government says the whole intent and purpose behind what they're doing is try to get the person viewing to think that the people on the screen want you. They're appealing to your pride. And they're saying, hey, come on, you deserve it. You know, your wife hasn't been appreciating you. You know what? You just need to go ahead and indulge. I mean, you deserve it. I mean, you haven't been treated fairly in this life. Some people say, well, she wasn't meeting my needs. What's wrong with that?
Selfishness.
It's selfishness. It's all about me. I wasn't happy, so I... You don't know what I have to put up with. Or I like this one. I cannot learn to forgive myself that I am the way that I am. I sin because I have a low self-esteem. No, you have a very healthy self-esteem. You think so good about yourself that you feel like you can indulge that. And I'm gonna show you a verse that I found that in. Hold your finger in Proverbs. Go to Isaiah. I'd like to challenge your thinking if you have been taught that self-esteem is something you should cultivate. Isaiah 2:22. Isaiah 2:22. Isaiah says, stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? What does man have? I mean, we often think, well, you know, the reason that a person is the way they are is because they have a low self-image. And if they were learn to think better about themselves, then they would learn to live better. No, it's when you learn to think better about God and think thoughts about God and live a life that is pleasing to God. And realize that you can't do that on your own, and realize that you are small and He is great. He is holy, you are not. That you'll be in a position to be obedient. Because let me ask you this question. What do we deserve?
Hell.
Hell. We deserve to be judged and thrown into the lake of fire. And so when somebody says to me, well, I work hard and I deserve a little pleasure once in a while, I'll gently remind them, well, what you really deserve is the lake of fire. And the way that you're acting is consistent with people who go there. Do you care to repent? Any questions about that? Good. If you want more on that, come to the Truth in Life thing that we're going to do, a biblical counseling class, starting in mid-September. We're going to unpack that a lot more. Number 10, when sin offers pleasure, it comes making grand promises to satisfy. But on the other hand, it emphasizes only the delights. It only talks about the things that you will get if you indulge it, not the things that you will pay for if you give in. People who fall down this way do not ponder the consequences of sin. They do not ponder the consequences of sin. Look at verse 19, and we can see this in this young man's situation. She says to him, "The man, my man, is not at home." Why would she say that?
He's safe.
Hey, you're safe, man. She said earlier, hey, let us drink our fill of love, let us delight ourselves with caresses, and the man is not home. Now, if the man was home, do you think that would be a deterrent?
Yes.
Yes. Yes.
Not today.
No. Well, maybe not today. But I would wager that there's a reason why people shack up in a hotel than do it in their homes.
Well, when I say not today, I just mean in some situation.
Yeah, sure. Sure. With ultimate brazenness, sometimes it's not an issue.
Thinking of the child that was murdered down in San Diego,
sure,
County and what came out in the court.
Sure, absolutely. Absolutely. Some people are unconscionable, and the things that they do have no effects. But here's this young man. He's in a naive situation. And he's in a situation where, in order for him to buy into this, he has to set aside the consequences. He has to not think about what this is going to cost. She tells him, hey, the man's not home. And if he was home, it'd beat the snot out of you. He's gone on a long journey. What does that imply? You got a lot of time. Hey, you could spend the night. You know how I know he's gone on a long journey? He's taking a bag of money with him. I don't expect him home. I don't think he'll be in. In fact, verse 20, at full moon, he will come home. He's not going to be home for a long time. What's that?
It could be a lie you've just given him that she is married.
Yeah, it could be. Well, maybe so, but I don't think so. I think that this is a legitimate, if there was no man and there was nothing to worry about, she'd just say, hey, I'm not married. Versus, hey, my man's going to be, you know, he's not here. He's coming home. The details seem to indicate that he would. I mean, he's got a bag of money. He's gone away.
He
knows where she lives and he knows what she's about. He should know this. He should know who she is and what she's about. But she says, hey, don't worry. Guilt-free sin. You're not going to pay. You don't have to worry. This is the key. You won't get caught. Nobody's going to see you. I mean, nobody's home. Nobody knows your internet history. No, you got your blind shut. Everybody's in bed. Nobody drives up here.
So that's real reassuring because he was sneaking around and so he has
more assurance. That's right. He has no excuse now from her perspective to say no. I mean, the only reason he might come up with is, and he's gotten this far, the only thing he might come up with is, well, I mean, if I go in, I mean, I'm going to pay for this. And she says, don't you sweat it. Don't worry. And maybe that would take away any trepidation he had about walking through the door. He says, hey, he's not going to be home for at least 2 weeks. He's not going to be home. He's not going to be home till full moon. I know the day his plane lands. You won't get caught. You won't get caught. Now, what kind of things do people do to eliminate the threat of consequences of sinning? What kind of things do they say? What else? What's that?
Everybody's
doing it. Yeah. Maybe a better way to say that is I see other people do it. Nothing happens to them. What else? How about this one? I can stop anytime I want to. I won't go that far. It won't happen to me. Hey, it's not going to be that bad. It might be fun. Yeah, I'll ask forgiveness. Yeah, consequences. Hey, Jesus paid for that.
Yeah, but when you get a Satan attack, that's the last thing you think of right then and there.
Oh, the consequences?
You rectify it.
Right, right.
So, you know, you get in a mood to where you're being tempted, and that's the last thing in your mind.
Yeah, well, and that's by design. The tempter is not going to tell you that this is going to cost you X, Y, and Z, because then you wouldn't do it. You know, here's sugar-coated poison. Would you like some? No. Here, little kid, here's a candy bar.
Was it customary in those days, in that culture, for a husband to go off and leave his wife alone, unattended, with nobody to look out for?
Sometimes it was customary, and sometimes it was commanded for a husband to leave. And that's when they would all go down to Jerusalem and worship. And God promised protection for them. When your men leave and they go worship, I'm going to take care of your families as long as you're obedient to me. Yeah, it was customary. And what do you do? I mean, it's not like we have a commuter bus or an airplane, or you could jet to Phoenix and come back, you know, and be back that night. Different scenario. You basically walked or rode a horse or did something to go away. So if you transacted business, You had to plan very carefully. I'm going to go and I'm going to make my routes here, and then come back.
Or
yeah, that would
war.
Be very...
To war.
To war was another example. That's right. They would be called away to war. That's exactly right. The reality is this. Someone will come in when you don't expect them. Someone will see you when you think nobody's looking. You will be found out. I gave you a study that I beg that you would do after this class is done under Fight the Good Fight, your appendices. One of them says, your sin will find you out. This is a principle, whatever you cover and hide, God will uncover. But whatever you uncover and bring into the light, God by His forgiveness will cover. That's a principle you must understand. Whatever you cover, God will uncover. And whatever you cover, God will cover. But think for a minute. Try to put yourself in the position and make this practical today. Picture your husband or your wife if you're married, or picture your close friend, or picture your parents, and think about what their face would look like if you had to sit them down and say to them, I've been unfaithful. Think about what damage that would do to the person that you love the most if you had to tell them something that you did. Think about the ramifications. I've had to do this, not me. With another spouse, and I had to sit there and I had to tell the children, Dad is not around anymore. You want to know why? Dad's been acting married with another woman. And you watch the trauma hit a little 9 and 10-year-old, and you think, I want nothing to do with sin anymore. I want nothing to do with it. Try explaining to a little kid, Dad's not going to be around anymore because he's been having sex with other women. Dad's going to jail because of the choices that he's made. I've seen it. I sat down and asked somebody one time, what's it like to have... And they were very open with me and candid with me. I didn't just shoot off. I had a relationship with this person. And I asked them, I said, what is it like to have somebody commit adultery on you? Because he was sharing with me. He said, well, it's kind of like taking a 12-gauge and putting it to your forehead and then pulling the trigger. Because I wanted to understand what a person would go through if they faced the consequences of somebody else's sin. And I tell you, beloved, it is. I've seen enough sin just in time in my short ministry to tell you that I want nothing to do with it. And I don't know about you, but one of the greatest deterrents that you will ever find in terms of committing sin is think through logically, where's this going to go? If I give in to this passing pleasure for just one moment, what's going to happen? I took from Randy Alcorn, his website is down below on page 9, an excerpt that he keeps, that he reviews periodically to remind him of the consequences of sin. I encourage you to make your own list. He says this, here's my personalized list of anticipated consequences of immorality. If I go down, he says, I will be grieving my Lord, displeasing the one whose opinion matters most. I will be dragging into the mud Christ's sacred reputation. There will be the loss of reward in heaven and condemnation from God, or commendation from God. I will have to one day look Jesus in the face at the judgment seat and give an account for why I did it. I will be forcing God to discipline me in various ways if I give in to this sin. I will be following in the footsteps of men I know of whose immorality forfeited their ministry and caused me to shudder. List their names. I started doing this. I have a list of names of men who've blown it in the ministry because of immorality or other things. It is startling. Some of the men I've looked up to and who would be just giants have blown it. You know what that tells me? I'm nothing special. But by God's grace, there I go. Suffering of innocent people around me who would be hit by my shrapnel. Untold hurt to my best friend and loyal wife. Loss of her respect and trust. Hurt and loss of credibility with my beloved children. Why listen to a man who betrayed mom and us? If my blindness should continue or my family be unable to forgive, I could lose my wife and my children forever. I've seen that. Shame to my family. Why isn't Daddy pastor anymore? The cruel comments of others who would invariably find out. Shame to my church family. Shame and hurt to my fellow pastors and elders and list their names. Shame and hurt to my friends and especially those I've led to Christ and discipled. I mean, this should deter us. Guilt, awfully hard to shake, though God would forgive me. Plaguing memories and flashbacks that contain my future intimacy with my wife. Disqualifying myself after having preached to others. Surrender of the things I am called to love and love to do, like teach and preach and write and minister to others. This is obviously a pastor. You can make the analogy fit to you. Forfeiting forever certain opportunities to serve God. Years of training and experience in ministry wasted for so long, maybe permanently. Being haunted by my sin as I look into the eyes of others and having it all dredged up again wherever I go and whatever I do. Undermining the hard work and prayers of others by saying to our community, this is a hypocrite who can take seriously anything he and his church have said and done. Not being able to say, here's a blameless man and you can follow him like he follows Christ. Laughter, rejoicing, and blasphemous smugness by those who disrespect God and the church. What about your coworkers you've been sharing the gospel with? Bringing great pleasure to Satan, the enemy of God. Heaping judgment and endless problems on the person I would have committed adultery with. In this case, possible diseases, gonorrhea, syphilis, I don't know how to say that, chlamydia, thank you, herpes, AIDS, pain and constant reminder to me and my wife, possibly the infection of my wife, or in the case of AIDS, even causing her death as well as mine. And you begin to ask the question, is it worth it? No way. Possible pregnancy with its personal and financial implications, including a lifelong reminder of sin to me and my family. Loss of respect, discrediting my own name, and invoking shame and lifelong embarrassment upon myself. You know what you ought to do? Take that list of beloved sins that you wrote down at the beginning of the course and sit down and spend hours thinking through the ramifications if you don't kill it. Think about, and this guy, he was talking about a moral collapse with another woman, but tailor it to your own needs and ask yourself the next time you're tempted, is it really worth it? Is it really worth all of that? Well, people who dive headlong into sin think little about the ramifications of the choices they make. They choose rather to gratify themselves, and you will be enticed too. You will be enticed to indulge and follow rather than, number 11, restrain your impulses. Restrain your impulses. Look at verse 21 through 22 and note how this man calculates his response. He says, it says in the text, with her many persuasions she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. What's the next word? Suddenly, he does what? He follows her. Suddenly. And the Hebrew is emphatic here. It's all of a sudden, boom, he was hooked. And it was a matter of him jumping in. It says, suddenly he follows her, or as ox go to the slaughter. You know how ox goes to the slaughter? What's that? That's how they go to slaughter. This guy's walking in the door, and he's not coming out. Or as one in fetters or handcuffs to the discipline of a fool. It's like a fool's hauling you off to jail. This woman is just that. Until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare. That just means it's too late. He does not know that it will cost him his life. This guy reacted. This guy jumped in. Now, granted, he's on the lowest rung of the ladder on the way down to moral compromise, but he has not restrained himself, and he's violated everything so far. But now when he gets to that, and she takes away the consequences, she talks about the fantasies that they're going to have, she paints them in his mind, all of a sudden, impulse. Go. Do it. Just do it. And in order to do that, you have to silence what? Your conscience. Your conscience going, no, 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 and you're all, shut up. Go. And that's what we do in that moment. We lunge into sin. We dive headlong into it. Now, granted, we're all, as I said, we're stepping down that ladder, but that last ladder is a choice to step off. And it's a guy who couldn't restrain his impulses. And let me just ask you a question. What does this say about how sin wants you to react to its allurements? Instant, somebody said. Spontaneous. Instant gratification. That is what sin is painting. No time to think. Just react. Don't think about it, just do it. I mean, don't get wise counsel. Don't pray about it. Don't listen to other people. Just give in. Verse 22, who's leading? She is. She is the leader. You know, it's interesting to me. I came across a literal account of how they kill polar bears in Alaska. This is a very interesting story to me. Because in Alaska, a polar bear is an amazing creature. Have you ever seen one live? Maybe at the zoo or something like that? They're massive creatures. 9 foot tall with a wing, you know, with a wingspan that will, I mean, just one swipe, you're done. And so obviously people can't confront and go after this polar bear, you know, with their little slingshots. The way that they hunt polar bears is very interesting because polar bears are very good for their economy up there. They're good for meat, they're good for fur, they're good for all kinds of things. They utilize just about every part of that animal. But instead of confronting the animal one-on-one, they decided a tactic that is very effective. What they do is they kill an animal, a smaller animal like a seal, and they cut it, and then they drag it so that he has a trail of blood to a specific location. And then they plunge the knife into the seal that's covered with blood, and they stick it upside down, blade up, into the snow. And pretty soon, the polar bear starts sniffing and he finds, oh, there's a carcass. And he starts following the blood trail, just like this man has followed his trail. And he gets to the seal and he eats the seal and he looks over and he smells the knife. And once this guy has had a taste of blood, he wants more. It's just like when you make cookies and the little cookie dough at the bottom. This is exactly what's going on here. He starts licking the knife. But as he licks the knife, he slices his tongue with every lick. And every single time he licks, he begins to cut himself and begins to drink in his own blood. And he has no idea that he is killing himself because he's licking and licking and he's tasting blood, but he doesn't realize it's his own. And you know what happens? That polar bear is either lying dead the next morning next to that knife, or he's so groggy that all they have to do is take a mallet and crush his skull. That's how they kill polar bears in Alaska. And that's how this young man was killed. You know why? Because he followed his lusts. His impulses led him to the point where he would give in to sin and gratify himself to his own destruction and to his own demise. And this is exactly where the enemy takes us. This is exactly what he wants us to do. He wants you to give in to the impulses of your flesh so that he'll either kill you or leave you mortally wounded. Verse 22, here are the consequences. And we read it, let's read it again. As an ox goes to the slaughter, or as in one to the fetters, to the discipline of a fool, an arrow pierces through his liver, and a bird hastens to the snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. You want to exchange your life? You want to exchange your Christianity? You want to exchange your testimony? You want to exchange your family and everything else because of a moment of temporary pleasure? You can avoid this. You can avoid this. Here's the moral of the story, verse 24. Therefore, my sons, listen to me. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart, it's a heart issue, do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Guard your heart, for from it flow the springs of life, I hear him saying. Do not stray into her paths, for many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. This is very graphic language. You will be slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. How'd you like to sin now? Anybody have an NIV for verse 27? What's it say?
Her house is the highway to the grave, leading down to the chambers of death.
Yeah, her house is the highway to the grave. Another version says her house is the highway to hell. And once you get on that road, beloved, and if you've driven this far, it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. And this is what we need. This is where the stakes are. When it comes to all the issues that we've talked about in this class, you must choose not to walk out here the same. You must choose that if you are going to have gone through this series and continue to live the life that you're in, then you've got to ask some hard questions about your soul. You have to heed Solomon's summary. And I would beg you to inventory your heart. I would beg you to check yourself and to see whether or not you're a moral accident waiting to happen. And if you're on this path, what steps do you need to take to get off? It may be that you need help and you need it now. It may mean that you need to come in, you need to call the office, you need to call Jack or me or one of the other pastors or one of the elders and say, please help me. I am on the road and it is a slippery slope and I cannot get off. Will you help me? And we will do that. If you're caught, get help. But what I want to do in the time that we have left, maybe it's take a minute to ask any questions about this, but I want to talk to you about what to do from here. We've talked about all these principles. We've talked about strategy. We've talked about the battle lines. We've talked about everything. But where to go from here? Before I do that, though, I want to take a minute and anything about Proverbs 7 that you have as a question. Good point. There's a lot of this passage is about a woman who's luring a man, but it's not limited to women. It's limited to men. It's not just limited. It's men as well. Good. Any questions, Jack?
I just think at the very end there, all the things that, all the word pictures that are used, the ox, the slaughter, the wheel, and the arrow piercing the liver, and the bird of the snare, all those things happen suddenly and unexpectedly.
Ooh, that's a great point. Did you guys hear that? The things that happen, those pictures that he gives at the end, when he's caught, they're all sudden. They happen like that. The trap snaps long before you ever thought you could get in and out. Yes, it's great. Thank you.
Mm-hmm.
Naive does not imply ignorance. Naive implies that he is going to flirt and he's going to decide when he gets there. This guy wasn't ignorant of what was going on. He knew what he was doing. But he had chose in advance to do nothing about the information that he had. And that's the condition that when people get in. Yeah, he was there to flirt with it and see what happened. Do you have a question?
Well, wasn't he really out in the inappropriate hours? Didn't he really decide to risk everything?
Yeah, he did. He went. Nobody was looking. He went at the wrong time. Godly men and women don't prowl like this towards sin. Absolutely right. Absolutely right. Yes.
Kind of with that verse, but I was just curious about verse 9, where it does say, in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, mm-hmm. in the darkness. Mm-hmm. It seems like it says three times. Can you explain what that means? It seems like, you know, mm-hmm. you describe it and say it was at this time of night, but
good question. I think what he's doing here is he's trying to communicate four different ways this guy went out, and it's so obvious that this is the wrong time. He's trying to communicate, the Hebrew writer is, to say this is the wrong time to be out. There's no accountability. It's at the darkest hour of the night. He's not doing it in broad daylight. He's just trying four different ways to drive home one point. He's not necessarily saying at evening he went out, and then he was out at twilight, and then he was out till dawn. He's not saying that necessarily. But what he is saying is four different ways this guy has forsaken his accountability. Marty?
When does naivety turn to wickedness?
That's a great question. When does naivety turn to wickedness?
Well, there's got to be some planning after there's a point.
Yeah, that's right. Mm-hmm. What do you guys think? When does naivety become wickedness?
What? From the beginning, because you really, if you go there with the idea, let's see what happens. Mm-hmm. You did it from the moment you left.
Right, right. That's good.
Justin, I was thinking one way, just for this particular passage, that the next step could be wicked is for the next occasion that the husband was out of town. That
yeah,
maybe he planned her or he planned it.
That's good. The operative word is planning. Yeah. The wicked man plans. The naive just proceeds and he doesn't catch what's going on. He is seducible. He hasn't decided in advance. The wicked man has decided in advance to be this person. But a wicked person, a person who plans their immorality, and all of us have tendencies of wickedness in us, but a person who is wholesale bought into wickedness, their whole life is characterized by wickedness, started when they let themselves compromise here and then enjoyed and tasted the pleasures of sin and decided to go back for more. Much like that polar bear. Yeah?
When you look at the Proverbs, there's three categories of individuals. The naive person, mm-hmm. who maybe doesn't have practical experience. That's why it says in the beginning he's lacking sin.
Yeah.
And then there's the fool who mm-hmm. knows exactly what's right, knows the consequences, and does it anyway. Mm-hmm. And then there's the scoffer. He is further removed, and he is the guy who not only knows the truth, not only knows it's wrong, mm-hmm. but does it and scoffs at those mm-hmm. who don't.
Mm-hmm. That's good. There is an intensification, the different characters you see. That's good. Did you guys all get that? That you have the naive person who's not decided in advance. You have the fool who has decided in advance, like the wicked person, to sin. And you have the scoffer who's even hardened. There's a hardening progression as you see the characters in the Proverbs unfolding. You have in different levels of choices that people make to indulge their sins. Great point.
Well, it's even like in the law. Like when a person is killed, whether it's first, second, or third degree.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
Because it's the motive behind.
Sure.
I mean, was
sure.
it
That's a good point.
Mm-hmm. an act of quickness or was it planned?
Mm-hmm. Right. What was the motive going behind it? You're right. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 12. I want to give you some hope in the battle here. I want to give you something to motivate you to take these principles, and here's the key word, to persevere. I want to talk to you for just a minute about persevering in the battle. How do you persevere? 2 Corinthians 12. I want to give you just three bullet points here of how to persevere in the battle. And the first point is this, live by God's grace. You can just turn your handout over and jot this outline down. Live by God's grace. The Apostle Paul is in a situation where he's having to defend his apostleship. He's finding himself boasting because the false teachers are boasting and the Corinthians are going, "Hey, Paul, so why aren't you boasting?" And Paul says, "Hey, listen, you want to know what I'm going to boast about? I want to boast about my weaknesses." And the Apostle Paul is being maligned by the Corinthians because these false teachers have come in and said, "Hey, Paul," I mean, they come with letters of commendation. They come in with all this good stuff. And here you are. You're just plain old Paul. I mean, what about you? Where's your credentials, Paul? And says, "You want to see my credentials? Let me take off my shirt. And let me let you look at the stripes on my back. And that'll be the validity to my apostleship." And he says, "I'm in a position, Corinthians, where you're putting me in a place where I got to talk about my credentials. And you know what I'm going to talk about? I'm not going to talk about the things that exalt me. I want to talk about the things that exalt Christ." And this is the principle. The things that exalt Christ come when he is made perfect in our weaknesses. When he is made great when we are weak, then he's on display. And what's interesting about this, as you and I are in the battle, if there's one thing that's clear, we're weak. Amen? We are. That we fall, we struggle, we fight, we give in, and it's wrong. And yet if we're going to overcome, it's not going to be because we pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. It's not going to be because we do it in our own selves, because you and I don't have the resources to do it in ourselves. We have nothing good in our flesh, Paul said. Nothing good to commend us to God. So if we're going to be sanctified, if we're going to be righteous, we have to come to a place where we understand that the greatness is not in us, but it's in him. And if we put ourselves in that place, we'll be dependent on the grace he supplies us to overcome. Now, Paul in verse 7 says this, "And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations..." Stop there. What revelations is he talking about? God had revealed something to him. God had revealed to him, probably in a vision. He goes on earlier to say he was in a vision. He was caught up to the heaven where God is. And he heard things that he can't speak. He's not allowed to tell us about. And they're saying, "So, Paul, you know, tell us about your experiences." And says, "Well, I could tell you about them, but it's not profitable to you. They were meant for me. They're not meant for you." He said, I would boast about, you know, such a man. He's speaking in a humble way. But he says, I'm just going to talk about my weaknesses here. He says, "God gave me these revelations, probably, I believe, to encourage him when he was stoned. He was left for dead under a pile of rocks at Lystra. I believe God took him to heaven and encouraged him with a vision and resurrected his body and sent him back into the city to preach. What a man." But he says, "Because God has given me these great revelations, these great truths from him," probably even referred to here, "for this reason," underline it, "to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me," he says it again, "to keep me from exalting myself." Now, was God giving Paul the thorn because of pride in his life? Why was he giving him the thorn? To keep him from pride. This is God's discipline and God's training, and it's not a reactive thing, it's a proactive. God is coming to Paul and saying, "Paul, I just wanted you to know that you are a man who's been given great privileges. You know great truth. Do not exalt yourself. And in order to do that, I'm going to give you a thorn." Now, the word for thorn here is a very interesting word. It's about an 18-inch stake, wooden stake, that's blunt on one end and sharpened like a pencil on the other end. And what he's saying is, "A thorn in my flesh." Literally, it buffets him. Literally, it's as if he has this wooden stake in his side that someone is pounding with a hammer into him. He says, "What I am going through is so great and so hard, it's impaling me." You think that if someone was driving a stake like that into your side, you would notice it? You would feel it big time. You'd keel over. And so there was given me a thorn in the flesh. And there's a lot of speculation about what this thorn is. If you were to read it in the Greek, it'd read this way. "There was given me a thorn in the flesh, an angel of Satan." People think, well, is it an eye disease? Is it a, you know, whatever? I think what he's saying here is this. Not that Paul had a demon in him, or that there was a demon buzzing around his head, you know, whispering things in his ear. I think what he's talking about is there was a demon leading the insurrection in Corinth and undermining Paul's teaching in his ministry. And watch this. A church was being ravaged by wolves, led by a demon-infested false teacher that was impaling Paul to the core. And there's a very good lesson in there, that Paul is allowing people to go through horrific things. He's willing to allow a church to be ravaged in order to teach Paul a lesson about humility. It's a pretty big deal. You get Paul right where it hurts. It's his love for the church. This is a selfless man. And there is this angel leading this insurrection who just is constantly buffeting him. He's driving this stake in harder and harder. And so you might expect, verse 8, he says, "Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me." God, please, what? Take it away. Take it away, God. And what's God's answer? No. Yeah. My grace is sufficient for you. It's an answer, no.
You know, in spite of the Apostle Paul's conversion, even after the conversion, I doubt seriously that God took away his memories of all of the slaughters of Christian believers that he was responsible for.
Well, we know he never forgot those slaughters. He mentions it in 1 Timothy. He says, I used to do this and
but
this and this.
Another thing, I believe the families of those people that were slaughtered never forgot them either.
And
that would have an impact.
Sure, Paul went through, I mean, you think about, look over chapter 11. He says, I've been in labors, imprisonments. I've been beaten times without numbers. I've been in danger of death. Five times I received 39 lashes from the Jews. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A day and the night I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers and dangers from robbers and dangers from countrymen and dangers from Gentiles. Dangers in the city. Dangers in the wilderness. Do you get the idea he's in danger? Dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren, labor and hardship, and many sleepless nights in hunger and in thirst, often without food and in cold and exposure. And I love this. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Paul went through what you and I could never calculate. But do you know where he got the strength to go through it? Chapter 12. When God says, you know what, Paul? It's not until you recognize that you are weak that I can be strong in you. It is not until you come to the understanding that it is my grace that is sufficient. Now, what does sufficient mean? It's adequate. It's enough. It's all that I need. It's all that I need. He says, Paul, I'm all that you need. My grace is all that you need, Paul. For, watch this, power is perfected in weakness. You know what he's saying? Paul, my grace brings my power. My power, then, is made perfect when you're weak. Because, Paul, if you're strong, it's not my strength you're relying on. It's your own. And you're going to fail. But if you rely on my strength that is brought to you by my grace, you're going to make it. It's enough. It's all that you need. And so you know what Paul says? Most gladly, therefore, I will boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Now you say, what's the relationship to grace? Grace is God's unmerited favor towards his undeserving sinners. And the point, I think the reason he brings up this idea of grace is, Paul, you cannot live by this until you recognize that you are undeserving and that you can't earn it and you can't do it. You must depend on me totally. You need, Paul, to live by my grace. Because when you live by what I supply you and you don't have in yourselves, that's the only time that you can make it. And so, if you're going to persevere, number one, in the battle, you need to live by God's grace. Number two, you need to prepare for victory. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, if you would. Paul's in a pretty precarious spot. Just to give you a context, when Paul was at Corinth last time, a guy stood up in the middle of the church while Paul was teaching and maligned him to the face, and nobody in the church came to his defense. Nobody in the church supported Paul, and Paul left the church brokenhearted. He left the church discouraged, and instead of pulling out the sword and lopping their head off, he just got away, and he went away, and thought. And he says to them later, if I would have stayed, it would have been over for you. But I left, and I prayed about it, and he sits down and he pens this thing called the severe letter. We don't have it. It's between 1st and 2nd Corinthians. But it's a letter apparently written to this church to deal with this man, to deal severely with this man. And Paul, in that letter, let him have it. And now, Paul sent that letter with Titus to Corinth. And he was going to rendezvous with Titus in Troas. And so here's the plan, okay? Here's the letter, Titus. I want you to take it to them, and I want you to meet me in Troas, and I want you to tell me how they respond. And so he sends Titus with the letter, and he goes to the church of Corinth, and he's waiting in Troas for Titus to come. And the text says in verse 12, when I was in Troas, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened to me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother. Paul is here, and his spirit is stirred. Literally, the word has the idea that Paul was pressed down in spirit. He was discouraged. So discouraged, it says, verse 12, that he didn't take the opportunity that the Lord opened to him. He had an opportunity to preach the gospel, but Titus not being there, Paul couldn't function. He was so discouraged because of what was going on. Verse 13, he took his leave of them and went to Macedonia. Paul thought the worst. He thought, I hope Titus is okay. I don't know what's going on. What do I do now? The church, maybe they didn't respond. Maybe they didn't repent. And in his spirit, he's crushed. Now let me just stop here for a second. You ever felt like that? You ever been in a place where maybe with your open Bible and the reality of your sin on your mind, you've been confronted with the holiness of God, and you are crushed under the weight of the holiness of God, and you are so discouraged, you don't know where you can turn, you think, am I ever going to change? I mean, we spent 23 weeks talking about dealing with sin, and the more we talk, the more I find out how far I really have to go. It just makes you want to throw in the towel sometimes. Something happened in Paul's mind between verse 13 and verse 14. And this is what it is. Verse 14. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? Answer is not us, but God, he says later, makes us adequate. Now, go back to verse 14. And I want to key in for just a moment on the word triumph. The word triumph here, that he says, God always leads me in. He had a confidence. He says, I know God's always going to lead me in his triumph. Comes from a custom that they had in the Roman days. Now, this is so interesting to me. If you were to live in Rome, you might see one of these events called the triumph in your life. Maybe one. You might see one of them because this didn't happen very often. What it was, when Rome made a killing in terms of a conquering militarily, they would have this intense celebration. And what they would do, it couldn't be a civil war, and it had to be an absolute slaughter and a vanquishing of your enemies. And you had to bring back a certain specified amount of plunder as well as a certain amount of captivities to prove this is an amazing thing. And then they would do is they would get a victory parade set up. And all of the people of Rome would come and they would line the streets of Rome, of the one road that led them to where the god Jupiter, the statue of the god Jupiter sat, where they would go and offer him an offering. And what they would do is they would burn incense and they would throw flowers into the streets. And then the processional would come and you would have the commanding general leading the way. And he would be decorated in all of his garb and he would be drawn by an immaculate chariot. And then you would find the soldiers who are victorious in the battle walking behind him. And they would, I don't know if you've ever seen a display of military power, firsthand, if you've ever seen troops arrayed and marching in victory, it's an amazing thing. And you see them all lined up and they're walking along in victory. And you know the smell they smell? It's the smell of victory. Followed behind the soldiers are the plunder and the spoils. They're just wagons filled with all the stuff that they took from the city that they conquered. And behind those men, behind the wagon, were the slaves. The people that were taken captive that were going to be executed when they got to the end. And to them, it was a smell of what? Death. You know what Paul says? God has his own triumph. God has his own victory parade. And guess what? He always leads us, present tense, today, now, you and I, because the battle has been won. The war is won. There's lingering battles that you and I face. But the war is won, and you are marching in the victory parade. You yourself are in God's triumph, and you have the privilege of marching in that army of the sovereign God who always leads you to triumph. That's encouraging. Isn't that encouraging? To know that the sin that you face and the sin that's been exposed and the pathway that you are on leads you to victory. And so not only do you live by grace, number two, you prepare for victory. You need to remember something, beloved, that when you fall down, when you get hurt spiritually, when you are wounded and become a casualty in the battle, you need to remember that the war itself has already been won. And there is a tremendous amount of confidence that you can have that you're going to fight. You know what? You're going to win. You're going to make it. You are going to get there. And so you need to prepare for victory. Number three. You can have a minute of your time over. Number three. Hope in His unfailing love. Live by His grace. Prepare for His victory. And hope in His unfailing love. Romans 5. These are the meditations I've been stirring over the last several months. They may end up in a sermon Sunday morning sometime. Romans 5. Starting in verse 3, Paul tells you what you can expect as a believer. He says, not only this, that we stand in grace, we have peace with God, we hope in the glory of God. Watch this, verse 3. Not only this, but we also exult. That means to rejoice or internally savor in our tribulations. Knowing this, and here's the golden chain. I have it up on the board here. Tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance brings about proven character. And proven character, what? Hope. And hope does not disappoint. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, all of us understand the first link, don't we? You understand this one, don't you, tribulations? And tribulations are to have a work in our lives. You and I are going through tribulations, and one of those tribulations is the battle with the flesh. You and I are facing our enemy constantly, and one of the tribulations we go through is that. But just going through the tribulation doesn't make you strong, does it? Does it? No, you have to do what? You have to persevere. Your perseverance will result in proven character. That is to say, if this tribulation that you're going through is going to have the effect in your life that God intends, namely your character, that you would become more Christ-like, this link has to connect them. So far, so good? You must persevere. But what is it that is going to give you what you need to persevere in the battle that you're in? It's hope. Now, I want to show you that from another text. So hold your finger very quickly in Romans 5 and go to Romans 8. You got to see this. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with what? Perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. So what Paul is doing in two chapters, three chapters later, is connecting this thing called hope to your perseverance. And that means that you can't achieve this proven character to the glory of God unless you persevere because of the hope that you have. Your hope in the battle is the key to your perseverance. When you walk out of here tonight, whether or not you persevere depends on whether or not you hope in Him. Everything about you is, if you were to hope in a circumstance, or to hope in yourself, or to hope in a counselor, or to hope in anything, except Christ. And some of those things can be a means to point you to Christ. But if you hope in any other thing besides Him, you will not make it in the battle. You will not fight to win. You will become a casualty. You will not let this proven character have its result in your life. Why? Because there is a hope that doesn't disappoint. Now, there's a reason in verse 5 that hope does not disappoint. What is it? Romans 5:5. Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Spirit. You say, I don't get it. What he's saying here is that your hope will never fail you, because there is a love that has been manifested to you. And then what he does, and you've maybe never seen these verses this way, then what he does is tell you about the love. He tells you about the kind of love that is going to motivate your hope to persevere. So far, so good? Keep reading verse 6. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. I mean, you might be noble and good, and you might give your life for somebody who's worthy, but you're not going to give your life for your enemy. Watch this, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Two things I want to point out grammatically. Number one, he connects our hope and love to the display of it on the cross by the word for he uses in verse 6. He says the reality in verse 5 is based on the reality in verse 6, 7, and 8. The second thing I want to point out is this love demonstrated. Now, what tense is the word demonstrates in? Are you sure? It's present. God demonstrates today, now, right now, his love for you. And you want to know the extent of that love? You want to know the love that's been poured out in your hearts? You want to know the love that God has for you? That's going to motivate you to fight and win? It's the love that is not based on anything you've ever done to gain it. And it's not based on anything you can ever do to lose it. And you know what that means, beloved? That the work that God has in your life is going to come to pass because he is daily, today, no matter what, committed to you. No matter what, you can have the hope that enables you to persevere and fight this fight because God is never going to let you be severed from his love. God is never going to let you go. You are responsible to cultivate your love for him. But because of such a great love, your response is obedience out of a heart of love. He says, this love of God has been poured out in your hearts. And if you don't know it, and if you don't believe it, and if you don't feel it, and if you don't think about it, and it doesn't motivate you, you are not going to persevere. Because it's the hope that you have will never leave you because it's not rooted in anything you do or don't do. It's rooted in who God is. And he's going to cause you to make it. You're going to get there, and God is going to see to that. Nothing, no sin can ever separate him from you. Nothing can ever tear you from his love, his devotion to you, his commitment to you. No sin will ever cut out, ultimately, his power that you need. Nothing you could have ever done or do earns or quenches his love. And the point is God's always going to be committed to your holiness, even if you're not. And God might bring things into your life that make you question his love. But those are proddings and prompting for you to see that all things work together for good so that you would be conformed to the character of Christ. And if you know that and believe that and feel that, you will respond out of a heart of love and a hope that perseveres. He says it this way. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather he was raised and is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for you out of his love. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, I'll add this one, sin. Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, beloved, savor this with all your heart. We overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. You can't conquer if you don't understand the depth of love that is behind this fight. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? Amen. Amen. Father, thank you for this time that we've shared together. Thank you for your word, which is for us a guide. Give us the hope that we need to press on and persevere. Be faithful, Lord. We know you will to us. Help us to be faithful to you. We beg your mercy to enable us to apply these truths that we've learned, God, because we are so needy and so limited, and unless you help us, we die. Assure us of your love and give us hope and cause us to press on because you lead us in your triumph in Christ. And Lord, when our work on earth is over and we're standing before you, we're going to continue to celebrate the praise of you and the way that you worked in us and helped us to win, to fight to win this war within. Give us your grace in Christ's name. All God's people said. Amen. Amen. Thank you very much.